come back to the Word of God. And you find it, you know, Paul talks about it. He lines it up in some New Testament scenarios, like in Titus 3:10. He says, you know, if you have a person who's a heretic, you go to them once, you go to them twice, and the third time, if they reject, then you walk away from it. And there again, you try three times to try to get the guy to straighten out his doctrine. He refuses to do it. Well, at that point, then you leave him alone and you walk away from it, and you have bound him to his heresy or whatever the case may be. So I use the case of example of salvation so you can understand in its basic form how it works. But it covers a lot of areas of Christianity. If you have a problem with somebody who's a Christian, you two ought to be able to work it out. I've seen it many, many times over the years, you know, where two people will have a problem, and, you know, the one person will go to that person and, you know, and try to work the thing out. And, you know, if they can work it out, then, you know, they have been loose from whatever issue that they had. If they can't work it out, then, you know, many times, you know, one person wants to do what's right and the other person won't. Well, at that point, the person that doesn't want to do what's right is bound to the fact that they violated the biblical principles and didn't forgive, forget, and move on with life. So it can be covered in a large expanse of areas in Christianity. But I use salvation always first to explain it because, you know, that's the simplest form. You have the power through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God in you to sit down with a person, tell them the story of Christ, and either bind them or loose them from their sins in a New Testament sense through the principles of the Word of God and through salvation. So that's basically how we would apply it in the New Testament, even though in the Old Testament it deals with more of a bond of a man's word that he's going to strike hands with somebody and, you know, and say he's going to either bind himself to it or loose himself from it. So, but for us in the New Testament, the spiritual side of it would be that right there. So now the second question is over here in 2 Kings. And this is two that I didn't get to last week. And it deals, pick it up here in verse 20 at the paragraph mark. And, I'm sorry, what did I do? 13. I'm sorry. 2 Kings 13. Pick it up in verse 20. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elijah. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. And the question is, what is the application of this? Now, this is a little more complicated than a lot of the ones that somebody will ask on Thursday night that are pretty Bible one-on-one. This is a little more in-depth, but at the same time, it's a good learning and lesson for you. One of the things that you want to be able to do at some point in your life is have what I call a working knowledge of the whole Bible. Well, that doesn't mean you understand everything in the Bible, but it means you have a pretty good picture of how the Bible lays out. You know, we're in the process of putting a dis- discipleship 3 level together, and that's what this is that's going to focus on. We gave you the lessons on fundamentals of Christianity in D1. D2 talks about the things that changed about you the day you got saved. Level 3 is going to hopefully give you that complete overall understanding of the Bible. Because that's important when you come to a place like this. Now, honestly, for me, I can grasp the context out of here pretty quickly. But somebody that's younger in the Lord that comes to this passage may not be able to see those things. So the first thing that I do when I look at this passage is get the whole picture of the Bible in my mind that the pieces here fit into. And what you have here, obviously, the first thing I know is the fact that everything in the Old Testament, every picture, every story, some way, shape, or form is going to show me something in the tribulation period. Now, I know that going in. So that is what I mean, that I have the whole expanse of the Bible in that mindset. I know that what I'm reading here has to have something to do with the tribulation period, because everything in the Old Testament, every story and picture, is going to be a picture historically of Israel's condition, but also doctrinally the second coming of Christ or the tribulation period. So when I understand the whole aspect of the Bible when it's dealing with Israel, then I can pretty much localize that whatever I got here, my first clue is this is going to be something in the tribulation period. Once I get to that point, then I start to get a little deeper of picking out the pieces. And this is where, you know, maybe some of you can do this. I wouldn't hold anybody, you know, saying, you ought to know this. No, this is a little more complicated. But in time, you'll want to get here. So the first thing I see here, and the first thing that I come to grips with, is that whatever this story is about, it has something to do with the tribulation period. Once I know that, then I can begin to look at the pieces and then associate the pieces with other things in the Bible that are going to help me establish this. Let's see. Okay, let's just play a little thing here. Having me said what I said, now that you have that tool, looking at the passage, let me read it again. And Elisha died, and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land of the coming in the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down, he touched the bones of Elisha and revived and stood up on his feet. Now, having read that, and me giving you the first overall clue, this is something in the tribulation. Raise your hand now. What is something that you see that pops up here that is going to lead us in the right direction? Anybody? Raise your hand. Yes, ma'am. Stand up so we don't have a mic. Oh, we do have a mic. Right here. Give her the mic.
The two witnesses. Moses dying and then them not being able to die in the tribulation period, or they do die but they come back to life.
Okay, that's a general truth, but that doesn't, there's something, let's just stick with things that are definitive to someplace else in the Bible. That is true. Go back here, I want to hear what she's got to say.
Does it have to do with the Antichrist coming back to life?
I'm sorry?
Does it have to do with the Antichrist coming back to life?
Who coming back to life?
The Antichrist.
No. Come down here, get Pam, and then we'll get Jeffrey.
The tribulation doctrinally, because...
Now, speak into the mic. You're too far away.
They possess signs and wonders.
So what?
They possess signs and wonders right here. When he revives, he touched the bones of Elisha and revived and stood up on his feet. So that's in relation to signs and wonders in the tribulation period.
Okay, that's true. So we got that part down. Signs and wonders, but that's not the first thing I would have looked for, but that's correct. That would have been about the third thing I would have looked for. Just get Jeffrey up here. But that's correct. I don't care if they're out of order. We're getting them. What, Jeffrey?
I'm thinking of the Valley of the Dry Bone.
Good deal. Now he's bringing it in the Valley of the Dry Bone. That would have been either the second or the third thing, given the other thing. What's the first thing? Go back to Steve back here. You both are right, and you got it. But if you're going to, you could build it that way, but you're missing the central point here. But you both are right in what you said. What?
Restoration of Israel?
Well, yeah, that's what they're saying.
Okay.
But there's a key here that everybody's missing. But you guys got it right without getting the first part. But that's good. Back here. Can't see that back here. Oh, yeah.
Just the stood up.
The who?
Stood up. That they stood up.
He sat up?
No, they stood up.
Oh, stood up.
Yeah.
No, that ain't it. Hang on, Gene. Come on down here and get Gene. He's in your row. And then we'll go over here to somebody else had their hand up on this side.
Boy, I'm having a hard time remembering.
Put the mic in your mouth now, Gene. You're too far away.
I'm having a hard time remembering things tonight, but I was thinking that Job has his children resurrected at the end, and they come back to life at the end of the tribulation, right?
Well, they've already covered the resurrection.
Okay.
Yeah, they've already said that. We got that part down. What are we missing here? It really is the key point, and then you would build the other two into it, even though you two are right. Did you want to say something? No? Yeah, you. I thought you had your hand up. You have your hand up or don't you? Okay.
Didn't know if you were talking behind me or me. Let down, the former and latter rain.
Guys, it's right there. If it was an anaconda, you'd be in its belly by now. Those two guys got it right on the second and the third, or third or second, however you want to put them into order. But you're missing the central theme of this is right there. Don't sit down until I tell you to.
The death, burial, and resurrection.
Well, we've already covered that. Somebody's already said that. That's not the main thing here. I mean, both that is true. Okay. I'll give it to you. Verse 21, and it came to pass as they was bearing a man. That dead man's a picture of the nation of Israel. You should have caught that. Standing up. That's the first thing that, when I read the passage years ago, that jumped up at me. Once I knew it was the tribulation, then I understood that the dead man had to be a picture of the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel in the tribulation is dead. Now, somebody said about the signs and wonder. That's the next thing you look at. He's coming back to life. Now, in the story, it's the man coming back to life, but in the doctrinal application, it's the nation of Israel coming back to life. And then the next thing you would see is Elisha, who is an Old Testament prophet, and so he's a picture of the prophets that are going to come back in the tribulation period. We know Moses and Elijah comes back. It's pretty evident that Jeremiah comes back. Maybe Elisha comes back too. I don't have any hard evidence for that, but certainly he does at least represent the prophets in the tribulation period, and he's certainly connected to Elijah. So now we have a chain of evidence building. We know it's the tribulation. We have a dead man who is now we know is a picture of the nation of Israel. Then we have the signs and wonders that are actually going to happen during the tribulation. Then we have an Old Testament prophet, which is the Elisha, who is a picture of the prophets that are going to show up in the tribulation period. And then When they're laying him down in the sepulcher, he's a dead man. He touches the bones of Elijah, and he comes alive. Now, this will be Ezekiel 36 and 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, where Israel is dead, and the bones come together. And what the picture of it here overall is in the tribulation period, Israel, who was dead, dry bones, gets their life from the prophets of God that God sends them. And that's what the story is doctrinally. Now, historically, it's a real story. It's a real guy put him down, and it actually was a miracle that happened. But everything in the Old Testament, you just want to try to remember this. Everything in the Old Testament, it will help you immensely. Everything in the Old Testament will simply be a picture of doctrinally something in the tribulation period. In most cases, it'll be where Psalms deals with three things. The Old Testament basically deals with two things. It deals with the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. And sometimes with the second coming, you'll find the battle of Armageddon, but they'll be connected together. But all you got to do any place in the Old Testament is the first thing that you do. And I'll tell you, this is not an easy one. This is not an easy one. But the hard ones become easier when you follow the little protocol that I give you. First off, establish the overall context. You do that from your understanding overall the Bible, that this is a tribulation passage. Now I've taken my big wide thing here and narrowed it down a little bit. Now I'm going to narrow it more till I get to the answer. First thing I was seeing there in my order, and not to say that you guys' order wasn't right, I'm just giving you my order, is the first thing I would have caught was the man. And I now know he's a type of the nation of Israel. The second thing would have been signs and wonders. The next thing would have been Elisha the prophet. And then, of course, the next thing would have been the dry bones, which is the restoration of the nation of Israel. So, you know, it's a thing where as you really get a handle on being able to use the Bible, you know, you'll see those things. I say it again. You know, what looked to be a hard passage became a very easy passage. But why did it become so easy? I just used the basic things that were right in front of me. I didn't go to the Hebrew one time. I didn't have to go to a lexicon to look up something. You just use what you know the Bible represents. Every one of those things, the tribulation context, the man, the prophet, the bones, every one of those things is defined someplace else in the Old Testament. It was just a matter of knowing where they are and then assigning them to what the story is once I understand the story of the tribulation. If I didn't have the context being a tribulation, you'd be that thing all night trying to figure it out. You got to start with the context. Now, this context here is not given in the sense that you would find it in the chapter like many contexts are. This context here, and this happens in the Old Testament a lot, has to be because you read it, but then you glean from the overall understanding of the Bible and then realize that everything in the Old Testament, if it's going to be a doctrinal application, will either be, my first choice would be tribulation or second coming, and then you can work it from that back or forward, however you got to. So that's a great question. It's a great learning question. I am not interested in just giving you the Bible, you know, and giving you the answers. I want to show you how you find it, because that's the only way that you do it. And it's a key where, you put that together that way. So, yeah, back in the back there. Chris.
Along with that, Ezekiel 37, verse 7, at the end of the verse where he says, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Does that connect to the fact that Elisha Elisha's bone back
there? It's all connected to the...
It's kind of
it's more connected
to the,
that Elisha is the prophet. And God's going to use the prophets. The fact that it's in the story here, 2 Kings, that it's Elisha's bones simply represents that he was God's prophet. And there's going to be a God's prophet that's going to fix the dead man, Israel, and that life is going to come from the prophet. So the story is one thing. The doctrinal aspect, you got to put the other pieces to it. And obviously Ezekiel 36 and 37 go along with that. How you want to connect those bones in there, you obviously got to be careful with it that you don't go where it doesn't go, but it's all connected one way or the other. So, well, my next question here, and I think this is a good question. I've talked about this before. And this question here says, what verses in the Bible show that Satan has control over music? Now, in all my 50 plus years in the ministry, dealing with a lot of churches, I can say one thing with a certainty because I saw it, I understand it, I worked with it, I dealt with it, and it was right there, is that in most Baptist churches, the worst guy that is about as unspiritual as, a groundhog on Groundhog Day will be the music director. Now, and we used to laugh about it, in churches that I was associated with the other pastors, that the music guy was always about as worthless as could be. And there's a couple of reasons for that. The first reason for that is that, he could hide behind his music. If he was a good singer, he could sing a song and everybody would be moved by it. And though he didn't know anything about the Bible, that it was a thing where he could hide behind the fact that he could present good music. He could put a choir together. They could sing great songs. He could sing great songs. And people got caught up in the fact that that is what makes somebody spiritual. And, of course, it doesn't. I told you the story before, how years and years ago, a church that I was associated with was looking for a music director. And, and so this kid, and it was a good kid. It was a nice kid. He wanted to apply for the job. Well, the preacher don't want to mess with this stuff. So he calls me and he says, hey, Bob, take this guy and his wife out for lunch. Find out if he's going to fit in here. I said, okay, no problem. So I take him out to lunch. Nice couple. Typical nice couple. And so we're talking there for a while, and, I obviously want to find out what this guy, because at this particular point, the music guy was also going to have a Sunday school class. So we had to make sure that he could teach the Bible. And, so he's telling me about his background and the experience that he had, and, and I'm just going along with it, that's fine, but I'm looking for a way in to find out what he knows about the Bible without being offensive. You just don't want to stop and say, hey, put that stuff over here. Let me ask you 5 questions about the Bible. You don't want to do that. So then he said it, and I said, okay, you just opened yourself up. You just gave me what I needed. So he said to me, and he says, and I want you to know. And he said it kind of proudly, with pride. And he says, and I just want you to know, I have memorized over 100 Christian songs. Now, he said that like that was supposed to impress me. That's not how you're going to impress me. Now, if you got a beautiful German Shepherd or a nice lab, I'm impressed. But that's not how you do it. So he's sitting there thinking he just said something. And I said, wow, that's really good. I said, let me ask you a question. Have you memorized 100 Bible verses? Immediately, lunch went south. And of course, he hadn't. He probably didn't know any. But you're going to find that traditionally, guys, music directors are the worst people on the planet when it comes to the Bible. And it's just that simple. Now, the reason for that, when I used to say this, it used to drive them crazy. The reason for that is the first music director in the Bible was the devil. And boy, that just drives them nuts. Come over to Job chapter 37. Job chapter 38. Now, here's your first choir in the Bible. And this is why we don't have a choir in our church. And we will never acquire one. Job 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the foundations thereof, and if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Now this is all talking about Genesis 1:1. The original creation, when God created the heaven and the earth, and then we know it goes south after the devil leads his revolt. But this is before that. This is the original. If you want to put a note in your Bible here, this is all 38:1 down through here is Genesis 1:1. Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now that is a heavenly choir that is singing, and the sons of God are shouting for joy when God is creating everything in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, let's find out who the choir director was at that moment in time. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, Ezekiel chapter 28 will bring us to the fall. What I just showed you was creation morning with a choir and the sons of God shouting for joy. Now what you're about to see takes place at the fall, when Satan now tries to lead his revolt against God and tries to overthrow God. This is where he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God and all that thing. All right, look at verse 11 of chapter 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. Now here it comes. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou was created. Now what you have here in Lucifer before he falls is you have in him tabrets and pipes. That is a harp and an organ. Now, this is why in the Protestant churches, anyhow, certainly the Catholic Church, certainly the Mormon Church, and most Baptist churches will have pipe organs. The Baptist churches don't have pipe organs. They have the little electric organs, but the Protestant churches all have pipe organs. And those pipe organs go back to right here. And this is where your key verse is that tells you that Satan is connected to music, and that music comes from him. Let me show you how. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. Now, Genesis chapter 4 is after Cain kills Abel. He does down here in the first part of the chapter. And then the Bible says, and we know that Cain is of that wicked one. And then it says in verse 17 that Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he buildeth a city. Now, the next thing I want to say here is you start finding Enoch here. And then you're going to find Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. A lot of people get confused and think it's the same Enoch. No, what you have here is what I try to tell you the devil does all the time. He imitates the true line with a false line. So you got a good Enoch who walked with God, and you got an Enoch that's connected with Cain. They're not the same. In fact, when you come down through here, you'll find there are several names that are lined up with the good ones over there in Genesis 5. But they're not. They're not. And look at it. Enoch was born to Irad. And then there's a Methuselah. And a Methuselah begot Lamech. And you would think, if you don't know your Bible very well, that this is the same line that you find over here in Genesis 5. No, it's not. The devil will always infiltrate and fake anything that God does that is real. And this is one of the great places that shows you that. Cain goes and builds a city. Now, the first thing we want to see with that is a first city in your Bible was created by a murderer. God's plan was not a city. God's plan was a garden. Man's plan with sin is a city. And all you have to do is look at the city, New York City, Chicago, L.A., San Francisco, Kansas City, wherever, and you see what cities produce. And a city cannot exist without the garden. You cannot eat asphalt. What you have that sustains a city comes from garden that God was original design. So you begin to see this. Now watch. And Enoch was born to Irad, and Irad begot Mahalalel, and Mahalalel begot Methuselah, Methuselah begot Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Now, and Ada bare Jabal, and was the father of such that dwell in tents, and of such that have cattle. Now, here it comes. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such that handle the harp and the organ. There is your tabrets and pipes showing up out of Ezekiel chapter 28, right in Cain's line, and off we go. The devil infiltrated his music into Cain's line, right there. And it develops from there. And you're going to find that all down through the Old Testament, you find two kinds of music. You find the music that David talks about over there in Psalms with Asaph, music that is built around doctrine with the second coming. And then you find Nebuchadnezzar's ragtime band over there that is playing to the dedication of his gods. Now, as time progresses, you're going to find, and I'll give you this very quickly, you're going to find, once we get past the Old Testament and move into the New Testament, you find a development of music, and the devil does exactly in the New Testament how he corrupted the music in the Old Testament. And You know, it isn't until about 1000 A.D. that music becomes to be some kind of formalization in some kind of basic form. And in the music world, they will call this the Baroque period. And this is where it's all very basic. You have organ selections. You have the development of harmonics. People singing in three parts, you know, harmony. This is where it gets developed. It's very primitive, and it's based on the folk music mindset. But as it develops, and again, it develops around the development of the Bible, and you have to see this. The next period is called the classical period, and this will be the period that starts with around the time of the King James Bible being put out and going to the ends of the earth through England. And this particular time of music is all based on glory to God. This will be guys like Bach, Mozart, Handel, who wrote Handel's Messiah, Gluck, Haydn. And in their music, it all develops and shows you what man's relationship should be to God. All the music in this period, which is based right on when the Word of God comes out, is man expressing himself for his love for God. This period will go up to maybe the mid-1700s. What happening in the mid-1700s connected with the Bible? And this is why you cannot disassociate anything in history from the Bible, because the whole world revolves around the Word of God. By the time we get to the 1750s, we now see that we are moving into the Reformation. We now see the Roman Catholic Church coming back in through Protestant churches to begin to pull them all back to the Roman Catholic system, or at least corrupt them, that they may not come back to Rome, but they're following Rome's traditions and just as corrupt if they did come back to Rome. And this will now enter in around 1800, someplace in there. This is where music changes. And we're seeing it change because there's going to become a change in the Word of God. By 1888, King James Bible's dumped out and the RSV's in. So we now see what is known as the Romantic period of music. And this is a change between the classical and this one is very apparent. Where the classical was talking about man's love for God, in the Romantic period, this area deals with the soul, man's thoughts, man's reason, and man trying to express himself without God. Now, this is during the time when the great European intellects are coming in. Kant, Hegel, Bazona, all those guys that I've given you before that make up part of the Catholic Church Counter-Reformation. And here you have guys like Beethoven. You have guys like Schubert, Chopin, Mendelssohn. And now it's all about self-expression and your feelings. And man is not writing music to glorify God. Now he's writing music to glorify himself. And we see it begin to degenerate as they dump the Bible. The next period would be the modern period. And the modern period is fast moving along, where we're getting away from the Bible, and God is completely left out of the picture now. Now we write music that expresses images. Now we write music that expresses all the things that you want to think and you want to see, and painted a visual. Now's when you'll have the guys will write a song and you close your eyes and if you say, what do you think, that music, it's like I'm walking in a deep woods someplace. And then, of course, the name of the music is simply that. This is where you find the music that it displays the picture vivid in your mind. The William Tell Overture. which you know is about galloping horses. Everybody can see the horses. This is the period now where it's man putting forth a picture that has nothing to do with God. And this will be, you know, this will be Brahms, this will be Wagner. I mean, his Wagner is one of the darkest writers of music of his time. It's all funeral stuff. It's all demonic stuff. If you've ever heard Wagner's Lohengrin overture, it's all about a funeral march. His Ride of the Valkyries is about demons flying through the sky. I mean, it's very dark, but that's where this period is. Then we move into, by the 1940s, we move into what has been called the natural period of music. And this is where music is now aimed at the body. This is where the music goes completely animalistic. Now we have the music groups that are named after animals. Now we have groups where music is completely destroyed. And this is where we find all of the, this will be like Rachmaninoff or Stravinsky or Tchaikovsky when he writes his 1812, where they actually have to bring in cannons to finish the symphony. And it's a thing where, you know, it's music is now aimed at the body. It feeds the fleshy, sensual desires by suggestive music. And it goes all the way from Benny Goodman to Glenn Miller, all the way up to Elvis Presley, all the way up to the music we have today. And this is where now the Bible is completely gone. So the music is completely gone. And this is why when the church loses the Bible, the same music out of the natural movement will now move into the church. And that's why there's big mega churches here in town. If you go there on Sunday morning, there's girls dressed in cat uniforms or outfits. They're dressed like animals. This is why they're dancing and doing all this stuff. It applied to the senses of your flesh. Nothing to do with the Word of God. And that's, you know, that's where you have it. But it all goes back to that first choir and the first choir director. And the first choir director had the tabrets and the pipes built into him. And then after Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden and Cain builds a city which becomes Babel, lo and behold, you find the devil putting the music right down there in it and it develops from there. And that's what you got. Well, good. All right. Now, my last one here, I'm going to do this one. This one comes out of the Carolinas. Come over to Leviticus chapter 23. This one I'll have to read for you here off my... my phone. Find my phone. Okay. Hi, Bob. This is Justin from North Carolina. I have a question for Thursday. Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 27. I was listening to an old message of Ruckman's on your YouTube on 7/7, and he brought up the second advent being September 23rd. Based off this verse and how the Feast of Tabernacles falls. And you remember a while back that you mentioned Christ's birth actually being around September 23rd. Could you expound on this further and help me understand how to prove it with the Bible? Okay. Now, let me say this to you. You're going to learn some things tonight, hopefully. The Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles in your Bible will always be and represent the second coming of Christ. There's no question about that. I'm going to show you how that works tonight, and then I'm going to take you back and show you how that you could put all these dates together and actually find the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, we're taught today that Christ was born on December 25th. And, of course, that's Roman Catholic in its theology. And when you go back through mythology and go back through the heresies, you'll find that December 25th in your Bible actually was the birth celebrated of Baal, the sun god. And the Catholic Church has done a masterful job of replacing the sun god with Christ in their church. And everything about it, you'll find that Christ there is actually represented, but is the sun god. So they're the ones that come up with December 25th. If you go back in Jeremiah chapter 10, which we won't do tonight for the sake of the time, you will find that the idea of a Christmas tree, the idea of going into the woods and cutting it down, putting it into your house, putting deck the halls with balls of folly, la, 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 is all part of Baal worship. It actually shows you putting a Christmas tree in your house, and Israel's told not to do what the heathens do. It all represents around the birthday of Baal. Okay? Got that. And, of course, Jesus Christ was not born on December 25th. He's born sometime in September. And I'll show you as close as you can get to it, but let me show you this first here. So on the Feast of Tabernacles, because he's asked me on Leviticus here. So let's see if I can get this right here. Oh, that's not what I needed to do. Oh, the crowd just got larger. Now I see two of everybody. Ushers, come forward. We're going to take up an offering. I got a crowd in here. Oh, I've waited 10 years for this. It'll be cloudy in Kansas City tonight with a light chance of rain. Temperature tomorrow will be in the mid-70s. Now, Leviticus chapter 23, Feast of Tabernacles. You're going to find laid out for you there, and I would suggest you maybe put this on a piece of paper and then put it into your Bible. If you want to look how I got mine, I'll show you. But these are the feasts. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Well, 8, not 9, because there's no feast there. Now, I want to show you how that these feasts in the Old Testament, they all end at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what I'm going to show you first before we get into it is I'm going to show you how that these feasts lay out the 7,000 years of man's history. And we know from the Bible that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. So we know that man's going to be on this earth for 6,000 years and the 7,000 year is going to be the millennial reign of Christ. So let's see how it works. I got these broken down in 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, 4, 5, 6 months, 7 months. Clearly showing you the 7,000 years, okay? Based on the feasts in the Old Testament running 7 months. After the seventh month, there's no more months the rest of the year, and it picks back up here. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is absolutely crucial in understanding your Bible. The Feast of Tabernacles, well, first of all, let's do this and we'll come back to that. All right, the first month, you have three feasts. Feast of the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of the Passover is where, in Exodus chapter 12, the nation of Israel is told now to begin their year. Before Exodus chapter 12, the nation of Israel started the beginning of their year at the Feast of Tabernacles, September. It's October now because of the change, but back then September. And that's where they began, and you're told that. And they started with the Passover. The Passover now becomes the beginning of their year, where before this, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. The reason why it was before the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's when the original creation of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 took place. I'm going to show you that here in just a little bit. So their beginning of the year was started with the creation that God created in Genesis chapter 1. That all changed in Exodus 12. When they come out of Egypt, now they come out under the law and a covenant that God gave to Abraham, and so they now start the year here. So the first month, you have the Feast of the Passovers, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of the First Fruits. This will represent in your Bible Exodus to Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. Then you have what is known as the Feast of the Weeks. The Feast of the Weeks is 7 weeks times seven. It represents this is the second month. This represents the 400 years that they're in captivity when they go into the times of the Gentiles, the 400 silent years. Then the third month is they have the Feast of Pentecost. That'll represent the crucifixion of Christ. And that's why the Holy Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Now, that'll bring us up through the Old Testament to Malachi, the 400 silent years, and now we have the Feast of the Pentecost that represents the first coming of Christ and his crucifixion. Now, the fourth, fifth, sixth month, there are no feasts. Why are there no feasts? That's a picture of the church age. And you're told in Colossians that let no man hold you accountable to drink or feast or new moons or whatever the case. So in the church age, there are no feasts because it's Gentiles. So you have a period of time in this seven feasts that pictures the 7,000 years. You have a period of time where there is no feast that masks the church age. Now, seventh month. Feast of the Trumpets. In the Old Testament, you'll find that they used trumpets to blow the trumpets to assemble the nation of Israel. And so the Feast of the Trumpets is going to represent the regathering of the nation of Israel that takes place 1948. Actually, probably 1918, but we'll pick it 1948. That is the Feast of the Trumpets. The next feast is going to be the Feast of the Atonement. That'll be the tribulation period. That is Israel making an atonement for their sins in the tribulation. And then the last feast that figures out the seventh month is going to be the Feast of Tabernacles, which represents the second coming of Christ. The Feast of Tabernacles will represent the original creation of Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to show you in a moment. The Feast of Tabernacles will represent the birth of Christ. He's born during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles will also represent the Christ beginning his ministry. And then, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles will represent the second coming of Christ. Now, here's what you got. Put this away for another 10 years. Let me get my... Now, you're... The history of man is 4 days off. if you would make a mathematical model and go back through time, you would find that the earth is 4 days off. Why is that? Because God created the earth. It's going through space. But God didn't make the sun to the fourth day. So the sun is not exactly in the center of its orbit around the, or the earth around the sun, because it's 4 days off. Those 4 days are September 20th through the 24th. Say, so how do you get that? Usher's chronology. Archbishop Usher was the guy that wrote the incredible chronology of the history of man. I don't know how he ever did it. Originally, he did it in Latin, and then several years ago, they put it out. It's a book about that thick, and they put it out in English. And what he did is he took a fixed point in time, which would be the destruction of the Jews in 70 AD. Now, keep in mind, he lived in the 1600s. So he took the last fixed point that he had in the Bible, because anything after that is easy to figure. But he, before that, it's tough. So he took the fixed point in history of 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. And then he worked back in the Bible all of the genealogies. Now those genealogies, for the most part, are given to you in Luke chapter 2, where there it starts with Jesus and runs it all the way back to Adam. So this is what he did. And when he took all the events and all of the things, and they're in the Bible. I can't even imagine somebody doing this. But when he laid the whole thing out and put the whole thing out, he put Adam and Eve in the garden at 4004 B.C. And he, coming back mathematically, he figured that there's 4 days missing. 4 days that the earth was going through outer space with no sun in a circle. And so when God put the sun on the fourth day and made the sun, they had already been moving, and it's missing 4 days. And those 4 days are September 20th through the 24th, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's where you start. Now, let me show you something else here. Come back to Genesis. Now, it says here in Genesis chapter 1, and this is according to Usher's chronology, that when God begins his reconstruction, he says that in verse 5, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. That will be, according to Usher's chronology, September 20th. Then he says in verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. According to Usher's chronology, that's September 21st. Then in verse 13, and the evening and the morning were the third day, and according to Usher's chronology, that is September 22nd. And then in verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven and divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and the days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament and heaven and give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and the night and divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. This now is September 23rd. On September 23rd, the fourth day, is when God created the sun. And the sun now gave light upon the earth that was in darkness. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 says that Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness. Jesus Christ was born on September 23rd, the day that the sun showed up to a dark earth. Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 23. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. This will be September 24th. And then verse 31. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This will be September 25th. Now it runs September 20th was a Sunday. So it runs Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday brings you to the sixth day. And then in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, this is Saturday now, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. And of course, you probably have noticed, if you've been around here any long time, the first 6 days, he says evening and the morning. He doesn't say the evening and the morning here, because this is the millennium. This is the millennial Sabbath. So it's on Saturday, and that's going to become the day that the Jews have their Sabbath day, representing the seventh day of creation. Feast of Tabernacles. Look at verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, set it apart, because in that he had rested from all his work that God had created. So this is the day of rest, and it's a picture of the millennial reign of Christ when the earth is at rest. So now we have a complete picture by the days of the creation that we see that it starts with those 4 days in September. And those 4 days are the date of the creation. You saw on the fourth day of the Feast of Tabernacles back here, the 23rd, Christ, light came into the earth, the sun, Christ's birth, and then it runs you right up to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, right up to the second coming and the millennium. So you have everything here to show you that the Feast of Tabernacles is the key to unlocking everything in the Bible. Now, come over to Zechariah chapter 14. It's the second to the last book in the Old Testament before you get to the end. Now, Zechariah chapter 14, if you don't have this down, and I gave you this, I don't know if it was Sunday or last week, the route of the second coming. Well, this is where it ends. Zechariah chapter, you come through from starting over there at Sinai and comes all the way up to Joshua, the two places they took your shoes off, and then I showed you the route. This is where the route ends, Zechariah chapter 14. And this is where he comes in. Well, let's read it, 14:1. Behold, the day of the Lord, second coming, cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem, and the battle in the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. The day of battle, here again, if you don't have this note in your Bible, the day of battle here will be Joshua chapter 10, verse 14. What happened in Joshua chapter 10, verse 14? Anybody want to tell me? Huh? What happened? Yes, ma'am. Yes, that's where the sun stands still, and they win the battle. Picture the Battle of Armageddon. That's what you have here. Now look at verse 4. This is where Joshua is standing when he sees the angel of the Lord. And his feet shall stand in that day, second coming, upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east side. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north and have it from the south. Now this will be the second coming of Christ when he goes through the eastern gate, Mount of Olives. And of course, this is where the second coming of Christ, the route ends. And now he goes in the eastern gate, goes into the temple, and now the millennium begins. Now look over here in verse 16. I just showed you where he comes back on the Mount of Olives. This will be the white horse rider of Revelation chapter 11. This is where he's crowned King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is where he goes into the holy oblation of the temple and he sits down, and now he's crowned King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in verse 16, now we are in the millennium. Now watch. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem. So there's people in these other nations that the nations came up against the Jews, but they did not. They stayed neutral. And these are the people that are going to, along with the Jews and along with some other folks, they're the ones that are going to come into the millennium with them. The ones that are left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem even shall go up, watch it now, year to year to worship the King. He's on the throne, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You see that? Now, why are they keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? Because the Feast of Tabernacles, year to year, is a memorial that memorializes the second coming of Christ when he came back. So the Feast of Tabernacles is probably the key of actually putting your whole Bible together in the sense of understanding how all the stuff in the Old Testament and the New Testament goes together. And so here you're seeing in the millennium that they come forward every year to commemorate the second coming of Christ by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament is that they, when they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, they built little booths out of palm leaves, and they dwelled in those booths. And the booths and the dwelling in the booths was a forecoming picture of Christ coming to earth and tabernacling among us. So the booth made out of palm leaves and all the things that they did was representative of the day when Christ was going to show up, because he showed up at the Feast of Tabernacles. So it all ties together. And so look at verse 17. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, upon them shall be no rain. And the family of Egypt shall not go up and come down and pass the judgment. Look at the end of the verse 18. Will not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now you're told in the millennium that for the most part there are no more feasts, because the feasts were given in the Old Testament to satisfy God in what he was doing, because they didn't have the Word of God and the way God was dealing with Israel. But in the millennium, they keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Zechariah chapter 14. It represents the second coming of Christ, because he comes back in the Feast of Tabernacles, which is laid out, as I showed you, from the feasts that you find running through 7 months, completely showing you the Bible from Exodus chapter 12, where they come out, all the way up to the Feast of Tabernacles, showing you every component of the Bible laid out in those feasts, from the Old Testament to the 400 years captivity, to the first coming of Christ, the crucifixion, to the church age, no feast, and then the regathering of Israel, the atonement of Israel, and the second coming of Christ to Israel. So this is why, you know, you get the thing to where Christ was born. And he was born during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, again, was the beginning. I remember years ago, this is before I got right with God, when I was my younger days getting into astronomy, I was still in high school. There was a book that there was an author, there was an English author, and I really enjoyed his books, and I read every one of them, and it could. In fact, I went to England when I was a junior in high school, and I actually picked up several of his books there that I couldn't get in the States. His name was Patrick Moore, and he was an astronomer. Wasn't saved, but then I don't think I was either. But he wrote a lot of good books, and I remember on one of his books, toward the end of the book, and I had the book for a long time, and I can't find it now. I don't know what happened to it. But he had at the end all the different ideas about the creation of the earth. Of course, his position is, you know, the world's position. He had a section on the Star of Bethlehem, and he explained that away about, you know, what it probably was. Nothing to do with God, the Bible. But I remember he was making fun of it. And he said that the Jewish people believed that the earth had only been here for 7,000 years. And they actually thought that the earth was created on Sunday. He had this in his book. Sunday, September the 20th at 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, to an educated scientist, that's laughable. I suspect, I don't know this, that he got that information probably out of the Jewish whatever, because that's what they say. But it's a thing where he had the exact time and date down exactly. But he was making fun of it, like, you know, that just couldn't be it. So it's a thing where, they had it down, but they couldn't do anything with it because they don't believe the Bible. But so you now know that the Feast of Tabernacles is really the beginning of it all. And it really is the end of it all. And it covers every major event in between. So it's something that if you now know that why we put Christ's birth at September 23rd on the fourth day, because in the fourth day of creation, that's when the sun showed up, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. It just connects the dots. And so that's most likely the day he was born on. In the Feast of Tabernacles. So, well, we'll hold up there. Good questions tonight. Don't forget Bible.